Peter Rennie. Eugene. G. Thank you very much. Good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're working our way through the Gospel of John, as we are tonight in the Revelation 21. But this morning we're going through his gospel. Tonight, the Revelation. Thank you. I'm going to begin reading at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, to Nicodemus, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading and to the meditating on his precious word this morning. With verse 11 of John 3, we have the continuing encounter between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisee, as it says back there in verse 1. A ruler of the Jews. A member of the Sanhedrin. The ruling council in Israel. Rome, although had ultimate authority, they allowed the Jews to govern. And so they were a governing body. He came to Jesus by night, no doubt for fear of the Jews and of his associating with the Lord. He wanted to learn more about him. He was not a believer, but he wanted to learn more. You see, he had listened to the messages that the Lord had given, although not recorded in the gospel, but not only the messages, but he had witnessed the miracles that the Lord had performed. He had observed the cleansing of the temple in John 2. That was remarkable that one man could do that. And he came wondering, having looked at all these things, are you the Messiah? Are you the coming king of Israel? Is John the Baptist your forerunner? He knew some of his Old Testament scripture. He was a ruler. He was a teacher of the Jew. Was he about to bring in the kingdom to Israel as prophesied back there in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44? In fact, he says in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He addressed him as an equal, a teacher like himself, even though he knew the Lord had had no rabbinical training. But the Lord knew his heart, for he knew what was in man, as it says in verse 25 of chapter 2. The Lord was not interested in talking about the signs and talking about the miracles, in talking about the future coming of the kingdom of God on the earth. In fact, he went right to the critical issue regarding Nicodemus, because he knows all men. And that was the transformation that needed to happen in his heart by means of the new birth. You see, Nicodemus was religious, but he wasn't righteous. He wasn't a saved man. And so in verse 3, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now that "verily, verily," it's used three times in chapter 3. And when the Lord uses it, and we only get that in John, but it indicates a very important truth that he once emphasized. And what he was saying to Nicodemus is that there will be for you no entrance into God's kingdom, both his spiritual kingdom, which is as it is at present on the earth, nor its literal form, which will occur when he comes the second time and will establish his kingdom on the earth. But into neither of those kingdoms, either the present form, the spiritual form of the kingdom, or the literal form, you can enter unless you have been regenerated, born again. You can't see, it says in verse 3, the kingdom of God. You see, there's only two kingdoms in this world today. There's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, if you will. In fact, different names for it. But it's the spiritual kingdom over which Christ rules. And he rules in the hearts of all those who know and love him. But there's also a second kingdom, and that's the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the prince of this world. It's either one or the other. Nicodemus didn't realize whose kingdom he was in. It wasn't the Father's kingdom. In fact, Paul speaks about it in Colossians 1:13, speaking of the Father who hath delivered us from the power or from the realm, or from the kingdom of darkness, and hath translated, has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's the present spiritual form of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus is not on the earth today. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand, ruling in the hearts of all those who know and love him. Well, this blew Nicodemus away. Blew him away. Because he knew nothing of the new birth. He knew nothing of a spiritual transformation that must occur in the heart of men and women, boys and girls, in order for them to go to heaven. It was seen in his question in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." We are all flesh. We're born of the flesh. "But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And we become spiritual beings. You must be born again, he says in verse 7. What's the water a symbol of? Now, if I was in a classroom setting, I would get a good answer, I'm sure, from you. The water there is the symbol of the Word of God. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So there's two active agents involved in producing new life in the soul of a sinner, without which there is no birth. There's no entrance into the spiritual kingdom now or into heaven itself when we pass from this scene and go out into eternity. Peter in 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the what? The word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." We are born again of the word of God. It's one of the two agents. It's one of the two that is involved. Paul says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It's the word of God. You can't get saved unless you hear the word of God. But not only are we born of the word of God, but we are born of the Spirit, verse 8. Now, these truths baffled Nicodemus. In fact, in verse 9, he says, "How can these things be?" He should have known them from the Old Testament scriptures. Ezekiel 36, 26 speaks about a new heart and a new spirit. He takes away a stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh, a heart that is receptive to the word of God and to the moving of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Lord says, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" In verse 10. But you see, it was nighttime in Nicodemus' heart. He was in darkness. He had never experienced the new birth. Jesus says in the next verse, in verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that which we do know and testify that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." He wasn't a saved man. The Lord had shared with him eternal truth, truth that changes lives because of the regenerating power of the gospel. But you receive not our witness. How critical. We receive and believe what God says in His Word. It's one of the two agents that produces new birth. "If I have told you of earthly things," He says, "and you believe not, such as the truth of regeneration," the truth of the new birth. It's an earthly thing. It happens on earth. Being born again of water and the Spirit. He couldn't fathom these simple truths that lead to new birth. Jesus said, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? Such as the plan of redemption, the sending of the Son of the living God to die in our stead at Calvary, the establishing of the kingdom of God on the earth in a coming day. In order to grasp heavenly things, the Lord tells you, you've got to be born again. Paul talks about it a little bit in Corinthians 2. He says that the natural man receiveth not the things of God. An unsaved man or woman really doesn't grasp the Scripture, really has no love for the Scripture, but really doesn't understand what the Scriptures are saying. In order for you to do that, you have to be born again. Because otherwise you cannot discern the Scripture. They're spiritually discerned, it says in Corinthians 2:14. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. The only one possessing the knowledge of heavenly realities is one who has come down from heaven." And that's the Son of Man who is in heaven. Indeed, Jesus says in John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Paul talks about it in Corinthians 15:47, that the first man is of the earth, earthly, that's Adam, and the second man is the Lord from where? From heaven. That's where he came from. "Even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now, wait a minute. How can he be in two places at the same time? How can he be talking to Nicodemus on earth and yet be in heaven? Well, there's only one who could do that. The only one who could do that is God. And that's who he is. He is the only begotten Son of God, as it says in verse 18. "While as Son of Man he was living on earth, as man he was the Son of God, and he was in the bosom of the Father in heaven." It brings out an attribute of God, and that is his omnipresence. Just as the changing of water into wine brings out his omnipotence. And knowing about Nathanael back there in chapter 1:48, his omniscience, those are all attributes of God. John's gospel reveals the glories of the person of the Lord Jesus, who he really was. God manifests. The Word was God. So here, his omnipresence. How important it is that we appreciate the truth of the person of Christ. That he was God manifest. Indeed, he was with God and he was God. John 1:1. In verse 13, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man, which is in heaven. In verse 14, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's the second must in this third chapter. You know, there's three of them. I'll leave it for you to find that third one. But the first one is back in verse 7, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Must implies absolute necessity. If sinful man must be born again to see and to enter the kingdom of God, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up. So that man dead in trespasses and sin and destitute of eternal life may receive such everlasting life and not perish. It's an absolute necessity that we be born again. It's an absolute necessity in order for me to be born again that he be lifted up. The words of our Lord give the answer to the question of Nicodemus, how can these things be? The answer is given here by the Lord. For us to be born again and to be fitted for heaven, the Son of Man must be lifted up. By this lifting up, he was speaking of his death by crucifixion. In John 12, 32, the third of three mentionings of being lifted up, he says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The Lord knew, even before he came into time and space, he knew what was ahead. He knew he was headed for the cross, the Calvary, crucifixion. Now, when speaking to Nicodemus, he directs him back to the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, all the way back to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. Back to an incident that occurred in the wilderness on the border to the promised land. The children of Israel had been in the wilderness for 40 years. They were moving towards the land of Canaan. But they had become very discouraged, and they began to speak against God and against Moses. In fact, they asked, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, neither any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread, this manna. And the Bible says that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. There's not too many things I'm afraid of. But I'm afraid of snakes. I do not care. Even the little garter snakes when I was a kid. You know, no way. I didn't care for them. This was the judgment of God on a very ungrateful people. And their bite was deadly. I suspect that they were Egyptian asps. Very deadly form of cobra. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he will take away the serpent from us. And Moses prayed for the people. What was it that they did? They said, we have sinned. They repented of their sins. The Bible says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In order for somebody to get saved, they have first of all to recognize that they're lost, that they're a sinner, and they need their sins forgiven, and they need to be made right with God. They repented. And then God furnished a way of escape. He provided a remedy from the judgment of God. And he said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent. That word fiery, it simply means brazen, made of brass. A fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Now Moses did this, made a serpent of brass, and he put it upon a pole. It came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. He was cured of the poison that was killing him. And so the Lord directs Nicodemus back to the Old Testament scriptures. And what the Lord was doing for Nicodemus and for us, it was teaching Nicodemus and us the value of Old Testament typology. That those were written for a purpose. In fact, Paul in Corinthians 10, 11 says that all these things happen unto them for examples written for our admonition and upon whom the ends of the world have come. We need to study the types. One of the important types is that serpent in the wilderness. Israel's condition was a picture of the ravages of sin, because the wages of sin is death. Each of us has the fatal poison of sin in our souls. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We are spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and in sin. But praise the Lord, the brazen serpent lifted up on that pole was a type of Christ in his sacrificial atoning work on the cross. You see what it says in 14? As even so. So we have a parallel. The brazen serpent was the very image of what was destroying the Israelites. It was a symbol of the snakes that were biting them. Though it bore the likeness of those serpents, the emblem, by the way, of Satan, what form did Satan use in the garden? He came as a serpent, and of sin. But it was harmless, that serpent on the pole. It had no fangs, it had no poison. The Bible says about the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8:3. But he himself was without sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin, the scriptures teach us. But when he was lifted up on the cross, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He became the sin bearer. He became the bearer of my sin and of your sin on the cross. He took my sin and my sorrow, the hymn writer says. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered, and he bled alone. He bore our sin and its terrible consequence. The curse of God. The judgment of God against my sin was borne by my Savior on the cross. He paid in full the price for my redemption. Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentile through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3:13. Looking up to that brazen serpent, the stricken Israelite saw the very image of the thing which had put death and ruin upon him. But by looking at it, he triumphed over it and conquered it. He was healed. He was saved from death by a look. So too, as a sinner comes and by faith looks to Christ crucified, made a curse, bearing our sins on the tree, realizing that my sin was judged. It was condemned and it was triumphed over. It was robbed of its power and of its strength by Christ paying in full the price for my sin. I'm saved. The brazen serpent is an accurate type of the crucified Savior made a curse for us. And it was a serpent of brass. And brass in the Word of God, it speaks of divine judgment. We think of the brazen altar there in the courtyard, in the tabernacle, out in the courtyard. It's where the animals were sacrificed. It speaks of the judgment of God. It speaks also of strength. Brass is able to endure great heat, greater than that of gold or of silver or of iron. Brass. It speaks of the mighty strength of our Savior, who was able to endure the cross, the awful judgment of God. But how was a stricken Israelite saved from dying? Was it by friends, or maybe even himself, manufacturing an antidote? Manufacturing a salve, a cure to combat the poison? There was no cure. Just as there is salvation and none other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one salvation from the poison of sin. It's found in Christ. Was it by ministering to others who had been afflicted by the serpent? Perhaps going about and helping them, doing something? Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, saved us. Maybe if I kill the serpents. Maybe if I pray. Maybe if I obey the law of God. Maybe if I go and plead with Moses or some other earthly priest. None of those would work. What was it that God told them they had to do? That everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. It's not by doing, the Bible says. It's by looking. Looking on that serpent of brass, on that divinely appointed object of faith, that which represents the Lord Jesus dying for you on Calvary's cross. So too the sinner is saved. By the look of faith to the Lord Jesus, believing in his finished work accomplished on the cross. The question Nicodemus asked as to how the new birth occurs is wonderfully answered by the Lord. How can these things be? Jesus said it's by believing on him. It alone saves us from eternal damnation for our sins. What is it to believe? It is what the Israelite did when in simple childlike faith they accepted God's way of salvation. They believed it was true and they looked to that brazen serpent on the pole. And that's the way of salvation. God says, look unto me all ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And be ye saved all ye ends of the earth. The hymn writer has written, there is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. What was the result of doing this? Jesus said, whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's the first of 15 references to eternal life in John's gospel. It's a major theme of the gospel. Life. Spiritual life, eternal life. And those who possess it will live forever in heaven. But it's only in him. Without it, we perish. And then he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you ever heard that verse before? One has said that it is the great metropolis of gospel truth. Another has said there is no other single verse so aptly sums up God's redemptive purpose in Christ for the human race, is John 3:16. Another has said this is the most familiar and beloved verse in all of Scripture. It presents the core of the gospel message. Indeed, on that cross, when our Savior was lifted up, where the claims of God's throne were met against my sin and yours, when his justice was satisfied, the cross where the righteousness of God was displayed in all its fullness, and where he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The cross is the exhibition of his holiness and of his righteousness. He spared not his own son. Not only is it the greatest display of God's righteousness, but praise God, it's the greatest display of his love. Christ was God's love gift to sinful men from facing eternal judgment. Christ died because God loved you. He loved me. The cross is the supreme demonstration of his great love. It interprets verse 14. He must be lifted up. And the result is everlasting life in verse 50. The person of the giver, not a man, It's not an emperor, not an angel, but the high, eternal, majestic God of heaven is the giver of this salvation. The eternal fount of grace, who commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only is he the giver, but the cause of so great salvation. The cause is nothing but pure, unspeakable love. He didn't have to do this. It wasn't out of duty or obligation. It comes from his own goodness, who takes pleasure in giving, and he gives pure and free. The magnitude of his love, it's only in a two-letter word. So. He so loved. None can define or measure the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God. And of the love of Christ. It's beyond human comprehension. It's too wonderful to know that God loves like that. And the scope of his love. For God so loved the what?
World.
All humanity. Sinful, fallen, lost, undone, unable to save themselves like the Israelites in the wilderness. It says in 17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Peter says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The manner of his love. He gave his only begotten son. It's interesting, in the King James, which is what I use, 25 words in that verse. What's the 13th word? What's the word in the midst? What's the word in the center? Son. Gave his son. Paul says, for our sakes he spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. The design of his love, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Oh, he is a God of love, but he is a holy God. And Israelites who would not look on that serpent of brass, they perished. And sinners who reject so great salvation shall not escape the frightening consequences of dying in their sins. They will go out into a Christless, fearful eternity, into hell itself forever. But for the one who believes, you will not perish. You will not suffer the frightful consequences of sin, but have everlasting life. A missionary and his wife were serving in India, and had witnessed to this Hindu man many times over the years, had shared the gospel that we've shared with you this morning, but he couldn't see it, and he wouldn't accept Christ. Years earlier, his only son was pearl diving in the Indian Ocean, and he went down deep, and he found a great black pearl. On the way up, he was attacked by a great shark that wounded him grievously. His friends brought him into the boat where he died, and in his hand was that magnificent pearl that was given to the grieving father. On this particular visit, the old man said he was selling everything and he was going to earn salvation by wandering the roads of India as a beggar. And he reached out his hand and he went to give that pearl to the missionary, for he had good friendship with this missionary. The missionary refused it, wouldn't take it. But he said, here, I'll buy it off you. He took out his wallet. The man was greatly distressed. You don't understand. This pearl cost my only son his life. Shed his blood for this pearl. It's beyond price. It's precious to me. Then as the missionary looked at him, the man suddenly realized that what the missionary was illustrating had been telling him, that God had purchased by his own son's precious blood salvation, full, vast, and free. had purchased salvation from the penalty of sin, that it can't be earned. It has to be freely taken by faith. And right there he saw it. And he believed. And he was saved. Peter says, we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot. Where are you this morning? Have you had a look at the crucified one? Have you trusted him as your own and only Savior? If you haven't done that, do it today and tell someone. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your holy presence this morning hour. And again, O God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures. And we thank you, our Father, that in them we read words that give us eternal life if we would but trust in you as our own and only Savior. And our prayer this morning, O God, is that each one in this room has done this, done business with the Lord Jesus. We have received him as our Lord and as our Savior. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, we pray, and take us to our homes in safety as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.